Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of James as we work through the book of James. A lot of comments about the book of James. For some people, it is one of their least favorite books, but for others, it's one of their most favorite books. I think it has a lot to do with how you see things, your personality, and how you apply it. James applies it very, very concretely. It is what it is. You say you have faith, let's see what you do kind of thing. Now, in James chapter 1, we looked at a couple of things the last 2 weeks. It kind of set up a bit of an outline for us in verse 19 and 20. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." And so for the first large section now of the book of James, we're dealing with the idea of being swift to hear, which basically has regards to hearing as doing. So when a person is swift to hear, that means they're not just excited about wanting to listen, to actually hear, but in the context of James, it means it has a specific bearing to what they're actually going to do. They regard hearing as doing something. So if you really hear something, then you'll do it. That's what James is saying. Because if you just listen but you don't hear it, you won't do it. I mean, there are some people will nod their head and they tell you they hear you, but they'll never do it. I mean, we all have kids in our lives, or grandkids, or mostly, more than likely, nieces and nephews, who you could tell them what to do, and they're going to nod and smile and say everything, but they never do it. You've got bosses at work who promise they're going to do something, but they never do it. You have people who, in commitments, are going to do something, but they never follow through. As a believer, a true belief system is someone who truly hears the word of God. It's demonstrated and it's evidenced by we actually do it. Not just give lip service to it, not just parrot it back, but actually do it. So the functionality of Christianity means we believe and we do what we believe. And so, not this week, but the following week, it goes into a section of the book of James in which James and Paul seem to be in a contrast, although they're really not. It just appears that way, based on doing versus your faith without doing. But today it has more to do with being swift to hear, being someone who does something, actually doing what we're supposed to do. Now, in James's day, he was a pastor of a large church. And the church of Jerusalem could have been anywhere from 500 to 5,000 people. No one knows exactly for sure. I've heard different numbers. But his church, like other large churches, had a wide range of people. And in this group of people, there are going to be times, in our times, in which you have limos pull up. And in that limousine, someone's going to pull out, and they're going to open the door, and someone of wealth and notoriety, and, you know, a public figure, some sort of athlete or something, is going to come in. And then you have people who come in and have a beat-up car. They don't have any money. They're poor. And this is like this way in James's day, even back in 50 A.D., and there is an issue in the church in which the Jewish Christians who went to his church predominantly were Jews who became Christians. There were not many Gentiles in James' church. But there were Jewish Christians. And an issue they had was those Jewish rich, those Jewish people of notoriety would be treated a little bit differently. So that as they would come in the back door, the deacons or the trustees or the leaders of the church would lead them and give them extra favor. The handshake would be a little bit more fervorous. The intent would be a little bit more, we're glad you're here, and you know, they're really excited. And then the poor person would come in, those without much money and no notoriety, and they would be comparatively ignored. Not ignored necessarily, but comparatively. Now this is a big deal, and we in Christian churches know that, but I don't think we know what kind of big deal it is to God. It is huge. He devotes a section of the Bible to this very thing. Now, wouldn't it be horrible if we today, as born-again believers in 2018 in our church, or even in the churches locally here, treated people who walked in the doors of our church different based on their income, based on the clothing, based on their presentation of self with regard to wealth, poverty, or whatever? Wouldn't it be terrible if we valued and treated people based on what they had, as opposed to based on who they were? Now, James is saying this. He's not only speaking to his congregation, he's speaking to all of us. It starts in verse 26 of chapter 1. Of all the books of the New Testament, no other book has sections connected that aren't as connected as closely by chapters and verse as the book of James. In a lot of the books that you read in the New Testament, chapter 2 should be chapter 2. Chapter 3 should be chapter 3. I say should. I mean, there's a natural break there. But James, hardly any chapter ends with the same thought. It's continued into the previous one. In this sense, it starts in verse 26 of chapter 1. It's dealing with partiality. It's dealing with the idea of a person being swift to hear as evidenced by what they do, demonstrated by how you treat other people in your church and just in general. It says in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Once again, James does not speak eloquently with trying not to hurt feelings. He doesn't use a lot of adjectives to minimize it and spin it in such a way that's more palatable. He simply says, if you cannot control your tongue, you say that you're religious, have a belief system, a religious belief system, and you do not control your tongue, you deceive your heart. And this person's religion or this person's spiritual practice is vain, which literally means it has no results. So, when dealing with the tongue, we all got to talk. We all got to communicate. But the idea is being swift to listen, slow to speak. We need to be swift to hear. We need to actually listen. There's a difference between nodding and looking at someone and going, yep, and then walking away and not having any idea what they said, as opposed to actually listening. Because listening takes effort. It takes, you have to have concern for the person. You have to be invested. It takes energy. It's not so much you're looking for an inline so that you can hurry up and say something. You're looking for that brief breath, you know. You're actually listening to what they have to say, because what they have to say is just as important or more important than what you have to say. Swift to listen. But in this case, the person who's quick to speak is not listening. I mentioned it last week, we have two ears and one mouth, and we all take, listen to that. We have twice as many things to listen with as we do to speak with. I was told that a long time ago as a young man by a teacher in second or third grade, and I'm not sure why she told me that, but I do remember saying that to me. She pulled me aside one day, and I've never quite forgotten that. We have really lost the art of listening. We all feel so entitled to have everybody know what we think and to get our point across that we run roughshod over a lot of people. Now, there are some people who are going to say what they need to say no matter what, and you could be fighting with them about who's going to speak the most in a pleasant way, and everybody's going to get their say. But there are some people who are not going to fight you to talk. If you shut them down because you're busy talking yourself, they're just not going to talk. There's a whole gender of humanity that doesn't like to talk very much comparatively. Most men don't like to talk as much. It's difficult. Most men don't articulate verbally as well as they consider mentally before they speak. So they don't process along as they talk. Many women are better at that than men. As they talk, they are processing their thoughts and feelings simultaneously. Men tend to do that previously, and then it comes out. But in so doing, men get the connotation they don't talk as much because they don't have as much to say. And that's not the truth. They just don't say it, which sometimes is really good and sometimes is really bad. But this context of the book of James is talking about the person who's talks so much and they don't control their tongue. This person's religion has no results. It's vain. Their belief system is vain. So if a person talks a lot, that means they're not being a good Christian. In this context, it does, because what it's saying is, if you're supposed to be listening, but you're doing all the talking, there's no good to the one you're trying to listen to. It has no good. And remember, James is like that. A plus B equals C. If you're doing one wrong, you're not going to get to the conclusion. If any of among you who seem to be religious or spiritually minded or religious in behavior, if any of you are like that, but you don't control your tongue. Now, this could be gossip. This could be just, you know, jibber-jabbering all the time, just in general. But if you bridle not your tongue, you deceive your own heart, and this person's religion is vain. Now, I suppose James could be wrong, right? No, James is not wrong. We're a fundamental church, which means we believe that the Bible is inerrant and the scripture is inspired. And I believe it. And our church doctrine and our church policies and our church, everything about our church teaches this. We believe this word of God is the word of God. The Bible makes no mistakes. What it says is relevant to 50 AD, 400 BC, 2000 BC, or today. There are a lot of churches who would dismiss something like this as gender insensitive, or not culturally aware, biased, skewed. It would have to do with the time, and therefore it's not relevant to our time and space. We have to understand that the Bible has got to develop, but it didn't develop beyond that. So consequently, God's put it upon us to develop it beyond that, so we can assume things will change. No, that is not true. That is not what I believe. That is why I'm not a Methodist. That is why I'm not a Presbyterian. That is why I'm not a Lutheran. That's why I'm not Wesleyan. That's why I'm not a lot of different denominations. I'm a Baptist because I believe that's what the Bible teaches, and Baptist faith teaches that. Now, this Bible is your guide and the Word of God. I've asked a lot of pastors that, actually. I see a lot of pastors in counseling. Whenever one gets in trouble, they tend to come to me. They're ordered by their conference or whatever. And sometimes they just want to come just because they need to talk. But the biggest thing that I get agitated about is not the fact that we have a belief system that may be a little bit different in some areas, because we all do. It's some of them don't believe. Period. They really don't believe that Adam and Eve existed. They believe that Adam and Eve are symbolic representations of humanity, given a name wherewith we can identify it and have some place in our brain to attribute the beginning that God's trying to get across to us. No, Adam was a guy, and I know what his name was. Adam. I know how he was created. I know where his wife came from. God knocked him out, took out a piece of meat around a rib, and blew it in life and that, and became Eve. That's exactly how we got Adam and Eve. They didn't evolve over a billion years. They didn't magically show up from other alien planets as another life form, another attempt at becoming more. No, God made us in his image. And I believe that because the Bible says that. I don't believe that because my heart tells me. I don't believe because I think it's the most scientifically accurate, although I do. I believe that because the Bible says so. Now, do we believe the Bible or do we not? And if you believe the Bible, do you believe all of it? Because if you don't, I guess you can just pick and choose what you don't want to believe. I don't want to believe you've got to be saved by grace through faith. So I just don't believe that part. So I could tear out Romans 3. And I don't want to be hard or mean or anything like that. There are things in this world worth fighting for. And the things that we tend to fight for are stupid. But there are some things that are worth fighting for. If this book is not God's word, what are we doing? This is God's word. I would hope to die for that. And I believe that when I die, God's word will be what we have in heaven also, with God himself. Wayne Sanders was just telling me was that a song or a poem he was telling me about? About the whole idea, about the only thing we could take to heaven, the things that we've given away. Is that a song?
It is a song, yes.
Yeah.
It's a song that I ran across many years ago, and it says that in the last words is, the only thing we're going to take with us is what we've given away.
Yeah, that's a beautiful phrase.
Doesn't mean just material things either. Have you shared the gospel with somebody?
Yeah.
You know? So there's a wide range of things you can give away to somebody that is quite valuable.
It's the song "Thank You" that Mike Smolak has sang here several times, and I think Susie has too, once or twice. It's the whole idea of in the heaven, people say thank you for what you've done for them. Not, you know, like, what do you do for the widows? We're going to read that the next verse. And the poor. But I mean, sharing a glass of water. I mean, true religion, true religious practice, true demonstration of our Christian faith is not evidenced by us talking. It's not evidenced by us merely deceiving ourselves by not being able to control our tongue. Verse 27 later then says, pure religion, which is undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So, in as contrast to words and mouth service and all the religiosity that we can speak, the demonstration of true faith is giving to the poor. That's one evidence of it. Not the only, but it's one. In this day, there's no welfare system. If you were a widow and your husband had died and you didn't have sons, then the land could be taken from you. If you just had daughters, you were in big trouble. If you had sons, it could be given down to the sons, and then you could stay with it in that context. But generally speaking, it was difficult. And the church was accountable to take care of widows and orphans. But big picture for us is, how do we handle the poor? How do we give to them? Do we demonstrate our faith? Our faith by telling them about Jesus, our faith in helping someone, our faith in is evidenced by what we do. We could pray for someone, that's always good. And sometimes that's all we've got. But in this passage, James is talking about, what do? You say you've got faith. I want you to be a person that hears, and your hearing is going to be evidenced by what you do. What you should not do is talk, and do nothing. What you should do is do something. That's 26 and 27. And then he goes into chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So another demonstration of this is that to have true religion, true faith, true demonstration of what we believe can be evidenced by not respecting people based on what they can do for us or how important they seem to be. Now, this seems almost to be able to go out without saying, to us Christians, but we do it. We are naturally biased people. We are naturally sexist, racist, well, you name it. Any ist out there, pretty much, we're subject to, because we're humans. We have our opinions, our past, how we formulate our thoughts on that, how we defend ourselves from those behaviors, and then how we project what we're going to see and believe in the future. We all do that unconsciously all the time. And so we as individuals have to be a tendency to be respecters of individuals. And the Bible tells us not to do that. It is our nature. If Mike Pence walked in this door right now, it would be all of us, nature, or many of us, I would say, at least, to really want to meet him, admire him. He's the vice president of the United States. He's from Indiana. He's a born-again Christian. He's hated by liberals, which means I love the guy to death. It'd be really tough not to, you know, shake his hand, just to, you know, to have this extra respect for him. But we can't be people who then would do that and make him special, to bring him up here, right here, so everybody can see him. That would be wrong. To diminish someone else because they're not the vice president of the United States in light of him, in lieu of him, would be incorrect. Are you glad that Jesus doesn't do that? Man, I am. Who am I? Who are you? Man, there are billions of people who've lived on this planet. There are 7.5 billion alive now. How many billions have lived? Somebody would probably know. And how many more were before the rapture occurs? How many billions are in heaven? What makes you so special? Why me? Well, good for you. I like that. But out of billions and billions of people, we're just one. And we know that Jesus died for me. On a tree. Try not to rhyme there. But he died for us, each one of us. So we are unique. Not because we're special in of what we've done, because we're special, period, because God loves us. And so when we hold certain people up over others, we're doing just the opposite of what Jesus does for us. And it's wrong. You want to demonstrate true Christianity, don't be a respecter of persons. If that poor person walks in the room that smells bad, who has had a rough life, and you can instantaneously differentiate him from someone else. Do you find yourself avoiding them? Don't do it. You go to them. Do you find yourself especially going to someone who's got something and you want to be associated closer with them? Don't do that. Everyone should be treated without the respect of who they, what they've done. And it says so in this many words. My brethren, share not the faith of our Lord, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, no partiality. Verse 2. For if there comes one into your assembly, a man with gold ring and goodly apparel, and there came also a man in poor apparel and vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that wears the gay clothing or the happy clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in the good place, and you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye then not partial in yourselves? And you are become judges of evil thoughts. Now, judges of evil thoughts, that's a very, very powerful phrase. Charles Rowrie says, to show favoritism to the rich is wrong in a number of ways. Number one, it shows one's value system is false. It fails to honor the poor whom God honors, and it favors those who can oppress you. It's a demonstration of our heart. If you assume that the average human's heart is evil, once again, I catch some stuff over this throughout the weeks every now and then because I tend to be, you just don't think anybody's that good, do you? No. And that's how I answer it. Well, that kind of makes you feel bad. You don't think anybody's any good. And I said, well, comparatively speaking, we're not. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Do we all know what that is? That's an allusion to a woman's menstrual pad in the book of Isaiah. Literally, our righteousness is as good as that. So ask me again, do I think we're any good? No. But since we've been forgiven by God, we're sons of God, daughters of God, children of God who've been redeemed, and our value is worthy of a God dying for us. So do we have value? Absolutely. And we're eternal. But are we good? You know your own heart. What do you say? We know our heart. So a person comes in, they're rich, we want to take care of them. We want to give them a little bit more partiality. Someone who's really, really poor, we want to distance ourselves. People are naturally wanting to do that. We can't do that because the Bible says it's just the opposite. For some reason, God has a special place in his heart for the poor. And we're going to read that just in a little bit too. The poor in this world, nobody wants to be poor. Nobody doesn't want to have enough food. No one wants to be ill and unable to produce and provide for your family. But the poor in this world, the Bible says you'll have with me all, you'll have always. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who suffer, not because they're going to be happy in the suffering, but because in that suffering and the absence of stuff and values of stuff that people put value on, houses and money, they tend to lean more on God. And so their depth of their faith is deeper. They tend to be less shallow with regards to things that are eternal. It's difficult for a wealthy person to know Christ as Savior because they just feel a little bit superior. They feel a little bit more competent. They feel a little bit better than. And no matter what anybody says, this is reality. You get around a group of people. Now, this can be said mostly amongst unbelievers, obviously, but hopefully let it not be said amongst believers. But there is this bravadic classism, this different, you're better, just in general. And when you get in certain contexts, you've got that smile and that posture and that movement that demonstrates it without words that no one else would catch unless they're in the little group. Now, you don't want to act like that in public because you want to push away people, especially if you're running for an office, or especially if you need to have favor of others. But generally speaking, there's this superiority. Jesus hates that. Who in the world is superior on this planet? Nobody. If God has given someone the ability to have wealth or special intelligence or special favor in any way, they are in turn to thank God for that and humbly give that back to the Lord. And in so doing, you honor God. People of extreme wealth can honor God by their wealth. People of extreme intelligence can honor God by their intelligence. People of extreme abilities can honor God by their abilities. This is a good way to give back to God, to say thank you. It doesn't make that person better. You just recognize what they've been given, and they give it back. To this, God's happy. But to those individuals who are superior, and they bask in it, and they use it not for God's sake, that's a vile offense. It's an offense. I've given you wealth, and you hid it under a bushel. I've given you talents, and you squandered or not used it. I've given you great means. I've given you everything you need to do more and do much for me, and you turn it into a career and became a bazillionaire, or a movie star, or a singer, or someone of ease who could do what they want to do, and you've had a life of ease. I did not intend you to. I give you that so you can help others. What if God gave all of us specific gifts, specific interests, specific abilities, every single one of us? What if he did that with the intent that we would use that for his sake? What a crazy thought. What if he did that? What if God really did that? Each one of us individually were chosen and given something particular just to us, that's unique to us based on where we're going to come from, how we're going to be raised, who's going to raise us, what's going to happen, how we perceive it, when we get saved, what we do with that, our abilities, our gender, the time of life, our race, and when we live and where we live. And all that factored into a nice little gray ball. And then God says, there. What if he did that on purpose just for me and you? Because I think he did. That's exactly what God does. So each one of us have been given absolutely everything we need to serve the body of Christ. And so there's no, I admire you or I don't admire you. There shouldn't be any of that. You can admire a person's character, who then will, they will say, thank God, praise be the name of God. But to take all those gifts that God may have given us, and the other extreme is just as bad, what if God's not giving you a lot of gifts? And in turn, if you say, well, thank you, Lord, that I have this, you're bitter because you don't have what your brother has, or you don't have what your sister has, and you become bitter against God for not giving you that, and just so you're mad at God. And God's saying, no, I gave you this, and I didn't give you this because you would need this, because this is what I want from you, for you. Then we don't get it. One thing we can get is the fact that God loves us and gives us all abilities, and he holds us all accountable. So when we lift someone else up, the Bible says, are you then not partial in yourselves? Are you become judges of evil thoughts? Evil? Why would that be evil to hold someone in such high regard because of their wealth as opposed to someone who's poor? Because God doesn't do it. And I am glad God doesn't do it. I'm glad God likes middle America, White County, Cass County, white people, black people, yellow people. He loves us because he loves us. So he's offended when we hold someone else up because they got money, as if that's really important. Because he spends a whole passage talking about it. In the book of James, there's only 4 or 5 chapters. Are you then not partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Wow, nice illusion. What was it like in 50 AD after Jesus had been dead for about 20 years? Here's what it was like. The Jewish leadership under the officers of Rome in Jerusalem were able to execute their own judgments, called the judgment seat. Not the same when they're talking about the Bema, not the great white throne. This is the judgment seat in Jerusalem. And the Jews were given so much power by this time from the Romans that they were allowed to bring other people in front of their seats and judge them as innocent or guilty based on whatever. Remember what Paul did? Paul was given a written consentment to go to, where's he going? Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to kill other Christians, and he had a letter of approval in hand. Rome didn't give him that. The Jews did. So the Jews have been given more power by now, in 20 years after Jesus died, to be able to execute judgment, this judgment, the seat of judgment they would have. And so who sits on that seat? The rich. And who do they exploit? The poor. And who are the poor James is talking to? You. And it says, so you're holding up these people who God says don't do, who are not superior, who break you before the judgment seat. What, are you guys crazy? It doesn't even make sense logically. They're the ones who are bringing you before courts and exploiting you. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called Christian. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture in verse 8, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. You're convicted of the law. You're convicted by the law as a transgressor. Because whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point is guilty of all. Because the one that says, well, do not commit adultery, also says, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet you do kill, you become guilty of a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, so do you. So speak ye, and so do, as they which shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. You want to demonstrate your faith. You want to demonstrate that you're a Christian. You want to demonstrate that you're a hearer of the word. Do the right thing. Do give to the poor. Do give your money to take care of those. Do not hold up someone who is, you would consider better than you because of money. Do not give them special respect. Don't disrespect them, but don't hold them up in a higher standard. Don't hold them up to a higher degree. Everyone should be treated the same with regard to how you treat them. And how should you treat everyone? The golden rule. Do to others as you do unto yourself. Kind of the same thing. You should respect to a person as you commit sin and you are convinced of the law as transgressors of the law. Do not commit adultery. So do ye. The thing is that love your neighbor as yourself. Be kind to everyone as you would yourself, whether they be poor, whether they be rich, whether they be Republicans, whether they be Democrats. Because you know what's bigger than Republicans or Democrats? Jesus. Anybody disagree with that? I love Shannon. Absolutely. Jesus is bigger than that. Even when we think that we can't take any more craziness in the world, there's still Jesus in charge. We never have to get so overloaded or in a sense of being so overwhelmed that we throw our hands up. Do you know that nothing ever happens without God knowing it? And God has ordained all leadership. So God is the ordained leader of all the leaders of the world. He ordained them, which doesn't mean he put their hand of approval on them, what they're doing. It means he allowed them to come to that point, which means every leader in the world, God's allowed. God is God. And he's doing so much simultaneously that we don't get, that we can't possibly follow or understand or see. So what we do is by faith, we say, God is God. Thank you, Lord. I'm just going to pray for my president, my congressman. I'm going to pray for my country. I'm going to pray for the people, God's people of this country, to come back to him like it says in the book of Isaiah. My people were called by my name, so humble themselves and pray. You know, that whole passage, we Christians, we need to pray. But God's God. He hasn't messed up. He's never failed. When we think everything's going crazy, it's got to be this way or we're going to, no. You know how the story ends, right? The world's going to get worse and worse. Christians are going to be saved over and over. I mean, there's Christians going to be saved all over the world. The world's going to get worse and worse. And then when it can't get any possibly worse, Jesus is going to say, that's enough. I'm going to come in the clouds. Everybody's going to be raptured. And then it's going to get worse. And then it's going to get worse for 7 years. And then it's going to get really good for 1,000. And then it's going to get bad just for a few moments, for a minute. That's going to be really bad for those resurrected from Hades and hell. And then it's going to be perfect forever. We know how this ends. A meteorite's not going to hit us and destroy us. We're not going to be ate up by the sun. We're not globally heating. We're not globally cooling. We know how this ends. It's so wonderful to have the scripture in front of us that tells us the truth, so that when we're taught by experts the untruths, we could go, I don't think so. No, I can write it down because I want to get an A on the paper, but I know it's wrong. I know the truth. I know that if you know Christ as your Savior, when you die, you're going to heaven. I know that more than you're sitting here. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know I don't deserve it, but I know by grace I've accepted it, and God by grace has granted it to me. Thank God for that. I know that. So I also know then he's never going to give me something that I can't handle, nor can he make me overwhelmed, and he's going to be with me in every journey. So I never have to pray, God, I don't think I can make it. No, God said, I know you can make it. That's why you're going through it. I'll be with you. Okay, God, thank you. I also know bad things are going to happen. People are going to die. People are going to get diseases. People are going to do bad things. Bad things are going to be done to them. The world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until Jesus comes in the clouds. Does anybody have any delusion that this is not true? Because it's all very true. But we can take hope in it. We know how it ends. It's got to unfold this way because Jesus said so. He's never made a mistake. He's never wrong. He's never made a bad choice. He's never made a bad estimation. He hasn't just guessed. It's got to be this way. Which means it's right. Which means we could take rest in that. It must be right. Thank you, Lord. It's all good if we see it from that perspective. That doesn't mean it's good today, moment by moment. But God's in control, and our faith's in him. Because we don't have control. We don't have control. If you're a control person, it's going to get worse. Because you don't have control. You don't have control how old you are. You don't have control how old you're getting. You don't have control over what you eat necessarily, or what you breathe, over what people think, do, what you think and do sometimes. We don't have control over our gender, our age, our spot in this world, our color, anything. We got control over being faithful and saying yes to Jesus, or we have faith in being unfaithful and saying no to him. We do have control over that. The one thing that separates us from all the other animals, we have complete control over choice. And I'm held accountable completely by choice. And I like that. Because if I choose God, then I choose God. It's nice to know that he chose me also. If I choose not God, then I don't choose him. It's up to me. It's the beauty of being a human being. We have choice. The downside is, you have choice. People aren't going to choose real good. But I hope we do. I hope when your natural human instinct is to hold people up in higher regard because of their position or their status, to hold people up, I hope when your natural instinct is to do that, that you remind yourself that they're no better and they're no worse. My son-in-law, where's he at? There he is. He loves to call me a reverend just because he knows it gets under my skin sometimes. Him and three older guys at the post office call me Reverend. Every day I walk in, hey, Reverend Elliot, and I go, oh, I just cringe every day. Someone sticks a knife in my back. Except for Zach, I don't want to be called Reverend. You know? Literally, be called Reverend, I don't think it's a bad thing, my son. But for me personally, it means the one to be revered. Don't you dare revere me. I'm a sinner. Saved by grace. You can call me pastor. You can call me doctor. You can call me Jim. You can call me Jimmy. Some people still do. My aunt. Call me Rebecca's husband. That's good too. I don't mind that. But I'm not real fond of reverend. The one to be revered. I understand the context behind it. We all are ministers of God. We all just have different ways that manifests itself. Do the right thing. Treat everybody with dignity and respect. But don't hold someone up because they have wealth or because they seem to have a position in the community. We don't want to be like that. we want to be individuals who love across the board, the poor, the rich, the weak, the strong, the old, the young, the unenlightened, the enlightened. We really can do that. As a matter of fact, if we want to demonstrate that we hear the word of God as evidenced by what we do, that's what we can do. And that's what James says, do. If you really love others and you hear the word of God, do the right things. Do not do this and do this. So as a church, I'm very proud to know that over the years that I've been here, that when individuals have special needs, we've taken care of them. I have never once been, when I get the deacons together sometimes, someone's got a bad need, needs for whatever money, for whatever reason, never one time in 27 years, it'll be 27 years in September, has anyone said to me, no, not going to do it. Not one time. Could we be taken advantage of? Sure. How's that affected us so far today? We may give $500 to somebody who might not need it, but we don't know, but we think they do. God knows. He knows our heart. I'd rather my heart be right and my brain be dumb than the other way around. My heart's right with God, and so are our deacons, so are yours. We give and give and give. Thank God for that. This is a day that you honor fathers, but honor yourselves by saying, thank you, God, for giving me an opportunity. Help me to do better. Help me to give, give, give. I want my faith to be like James's faith. It's a faith that's got hands that are sometimes fisted up, saying, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do because that's the right thing. I think that's what James was. He did what he did because he knew it was right. Humble, loved his brother Jesus. Wow, what a mind thing. Loved his brother Jesus as God. He did the right thing. That's how he showed his faith. So this week, when you have a chance to demonstrate your faith, do it. Show it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I pray this morning, God, that you would encourage us and to be demonstrative in what we believe, Lord. To love everyone. Lord, it's difficult. We as just weak humans, Lord, we have a tendency naturally, by our nature alone, to want to lift things up. God, we don't want to do that. We want to honor. We want to respect. But we don't want to give high priority because of something someone is with regard to finances or who they are positionally. God, we don't want to do that. We want to see them as everyone else. Nor do we want to undervalue those who may have less. And God, it's a shame you have to tell us this, but you have to because we naturally would do that at times. Lord, help us not do that. Help us to see all men and women and children as the same in equality. God, help us to take a special need of those who are poor, that if we have a chance to help, help us to help. Make us people of character, not to withhold our substances, not to listen to the voice that would say don't, but to give, Lord, in all wisdom, Father, after prayer and concern, Lord, we do that. God, I want to thank you for a church that loves you and honors you and recognizes that you're Christ and that your word is your word. God, we thank you for that. Now bless us time as we close now. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 108. Rock of Ages. We're going to sing just one verse today, hymn number 108. Let's sing that first verse of Rock of Ages. Before you pray, Mike, remember we have a brief business meeting over here right after church. And then even briefer one over here with the trustees and the deacons after there. If you can't stay, I understand, but if you can stay, just bang and then bold, okay?
Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've given us today, Lord, to come here and worship and fellowship with you. We ask that you be with us today and this coming week, Lord, to be men of purpose and women of purpose, to explain your message to people, to reach out to people, and to touch people's lives. Lord, we ask that you give us this